I want to dive right into our passage this morning, Mark 5, 1 through 20. It'll be on the screen in the English Standard Version if you don't have your Bible, but I hope you do. And if you don't have a Bible and you're here today or watching online, let us know and we'll get you one either here in person or send you one in the mail. As you're turning to our passage, I want to remind you that Mark is writing this letter to the Roman church for them to know that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity that came to die for their sins so that they could be reconciled with God. As you listen to this story, you're not simply here to sit and listen and then leave. You are an active participant in the worship of God. And so I want you to ask God to give you a better understanding of Jesus' identity and mission so that you can love Him more. This passage should help you understand your value to God and the power He has to save what is valuable to Him. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that we do marvel at your mighty works. That as we read your word in our homes and to our children, that we stand in awe of your power. And that, Father, we pay you the right respect for the power that you have, Father. You are our God, the only God. And I pray, Father, that those here today will learn to love you more as they see who you are through your word. Thank you for it, Father. Thank you for capturing this word that we can read it and know you and know how to live as your people. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. This is an intense story. It could be a great horror movie scene, right? Where this demon attacks good and good triumphs over evil, and the townspeople are there, just innocent bystanders to everything that's going on. We see in this passage God and evil interact. And we see God, as he always will, as the all-powerful God of all creation, defeating evil and redeeming the creation that he loves. It is the very story of the Bible. Good conquering evil. God redeeming his people for his glory. 1 John 3:8 tells us that the reason the Son of God, the reason Jesus appeared, was to destroy the works of Satan. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan because the works of Satan destroy the relationship of God and man. Genesis 3:1-7 tells us of that initial destruction of that perfect relationship between God and man. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. From the beginning of time, Satan and his armies have lived to destroy. They live to cause chaos. They live to keep God from being glorified. And humans are their primary target. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We must not let Hollywood fool us into thinking that Satan is some fictional character that gets a bad rap. Satan and his demons are real, and they are real horrible. They are the masterminds behind the most evil acts in our world, and they use human puppets to accomplish those acts. They are horrid, but they are not unstoppable. In fact, that is why Jesus came. He came to stop them because only he could, and because Satan's targets are the pinnacle of his creation, his image bearers, you and me, human beings. Satan and his demons want to destroy you to keep you from glorifying God. As we pick up in this passage, we see a man that Satan and his demons are destroying. There is nothing good in this man. And we see the overwhelming lengths that Jesus went to get to him. Jesus and his disciples had sailed through a terrifying storm to land on the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee in a town called Gerasa, which is now the modern city of Kersey. And this was a Gentile region. The disciples, after a long night at sea, still in shock from the miracle that Jesus had performed in calming the storm and the sea, probably thought that they were going to get some R&R on this coast before they went back to their people to go and continue the work. But Jesus knew that he had an appointment. He had a battle to fight on that side of the sea. So he, with little sleep, though he was quite exhausted, as we saw last week, steps off the boat onto the shore of Gerasa, and immediately a man with an unclean spirit charges toward him. And this man can hardly be described as a man. For a Jew, he would have been somebody that was so unclean that even looking at him would have made them impure. He lived in the tombs. He lived in a graveyard, more welcome among the dead than the living. This passage for today is paralleled in Matthew 8:28-34 and Luke 8:26-39. And Luke 8:27 tells us that this man is naked as he is running towards Jesus. And to go naked during this time was a display of your total depravity. You had no more sense than to run around naked. It's not much different today, really. And tormented by these demons, this man walked around day and night screaming and cutting himself with rocks, possibly trying to take his own life and end this torment. Matthew 8:28 tells us that this man and his demon-possessed friends, there are two men in this passage, though Mark only gets one, were so fierce that nobody would pass near where they were. Nobody would go near the tombs. These men had been written off by their family and friends. They had been cast out by the townspeople. It wasn't for lack of trying. The townspeople had tried to subdue him. They tried to bind him, but the demons provided him with such supernatural strength that even their efforts to keep him from hurting himself or them by binding him in chains didn't work. He would break these chains and these shackles. And Luke 8:29 tells us that after he had broken the chains and shackles, the demons would drive him into the wilderness to live as a beast. This man was a madman, a maniac, evil incarnate. Nobody knew what to do with him, so he was banished to the tombs. And here we find him, written off by society, being destroyed by demons. No one on earth would go near him. But our Savior steps in. He gets on a boat outside Capernaum, sails across the Sea of Galilee, facing a storm with hurricane force winds, calming that storm to arrive on the other side so that he could set him free. This is just a beautiful picture of the gospel. See, Jesus came to earth, born of a virgin, to set us free from the ravages of sin by taking our punishment on the cross, going to the tomb, and rising from the dead 3 days later. And this passage is a microcosm of the gospel as we see Jesus come to this man, deal with his demons, and set him free from the evil that plagued him. Without Jesus, this man would have continued to suffer torment with these demons forever. But Jesus came to him at just the right time. Jesus knew when he needed to be there and where he needed to be. See, Jesus always meets us at the perfect time. Everyone else had rejected this man and assumed he would die in agony, but Jesus came to him at the perfect time. It's the perfect time because it's when Jesus gets there. He always arrives on the perfect time. See, a lot of us think that, right? We know some people right here just habitually late. And they might say, hey, whenever I get there, I'm right on time. That's some ego to you. So if you say that, stop it. It's only true with Jesus. He's the only one that is always right on time. And he's always on time because he knows exactly what you need and exactly when you need it. He is the Son of God. The omnipresent, all-knowing Son of God. He knows the perfect time. And you know this to be true in your own life. Think about your salvation experience. People might have told you about Jesus before you got to that point in your life. Some of them may have even written you off and said, this person ain't never coming to Jesus. We'll be better off going and telling somebody else. You might have been locked up. You might have been cast out from your friends and family. You may have felt like there was nobody with you. Like ending your life would have been better than going on, just like this demon-possessed man. But in an instant, when you experience Jesus through his gospel, your life is transformed. He came at the perfect time. He knew what you needed to hear and when you needed to hear it in order for your heart of stone to be turned into a heart of flesh. That's the story of everybody that's ever been saved. Because he knows what we need and when we need it, this beast of a man that's charging toward him doesn't scare Jesus at all. There's no sin in your life that frightens the Savior of the world. He stands tall before them all. He walks on the shore towards this town, and he sees this man running towards him, a man that terrified everybody else, that tore chains to pieces. He stands tall before him, and that man falls down in a position of worship and respect for the Son of God. The Greek word there for falls down always means a position of worship and submission. See, when Jesus and the powers of evil square off, Jesus is always victorious. It's just what Jesus does. You envision in your mind right now somebody you think there's no way Jesus would save, the baddest man on the planet. He will fall to his face before the carpenter from Galilee. No one stands before him. Verses 6 and 7 tells us about this encounter. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." This demon-possessed man falls down before Jesus and asks him, "Why are you here?" In Matthew 8, 29, the demon asks, "Have you come here to torment us before it is time?" See, demons know their days are numbered. They know the Bible better than we do. They understand eschatology better than we ever will. They know what's coming for them. They have a perfect understanding of the end of days where they will be cast into a lake of fire. Revelation 20, 10 and 14 tells us this. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where are also the beast and the false prophet. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, even the lake of fire. The demons know what happens then. They know when Jesus returns, the second coming. They know what will happen. What they're asking is, "Why are you here now? What are you going to do with us now, Jesus?" And they plead with him, "Don't torture us. Don't torment us." In Mark 5:10, we see them beg Jesus not to send them out of the country. See, there's a place of torment before the end for demons, a place of torment for those that die without Christ. We read in Jude 6, "And the angels who did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains in the deepest darkness for the judgment of the great day." And again in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of deepest darkness to be kept until the judgment." There is a place of torment and torture for demons before the final judgment, and they don't want to go. None of us want to stand before the wrath of a holy God. And they know that Jesus has the power to send them there. Demons fully understand the power and authority of Jesus Christ, and they hate it. But brothers and sisters, oh, how I wish, I would love to see those that love Jesus live with the same knowledge and respect for our Savior. That we who love Him would live with the same honor and respect, the fearful reverence as these demons that hate Him. How different our world would be if we live with that understanding of our Savior. Day by day, falling down before Him, submitting our wills to His. How different would our churches look? How different would our culture look if each of us did that? The demons submit, and they submit because they know Him. They know His power because they know who He is. They've known Him for thousands of years. He created them, and they call Him by name, Son of the Most High God. Isn't that just an awesome name for God? The Most High God. In Hebrew is El Elyon, the Most High God. That is our God. That is the God of the Bible, Old Testament and New. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Colossians 1:17 speaks of Jesus. It says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. There is no one greater. There is no one worthy of our worship besides Him. No one else that can calm our storms or conquer our demons. Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God, the co-equal, co-eternal second person of the Trinity. We should bow down before Him every day." He is our God. This is Jesus, is who He was before He was born. And the angel said to Mary when He appeared to her before her pregnancy in Luke 1:32, that her son will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. There is no power higher. And you must trust that this is true in order to trust that He really did conquer your death and sin. You have to trust that He has this power. You have to see Him as the all-powerful Most High God. Because if Jesus didn't have the authority to stand and cast out demons, then He has no way to withstand the wrath of God. Yet He did. We can be sure that He did. Matthew 28, 5 and 6. The women have run to the tomb after Jesus has been crucified. They're going to anoint Him. And the angel says to the woman, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And this greatest verse, the one that should fill us with joy to know we have a living God, verse 6, the angel says, "He is not here, for He has risen as He said. Come and see the place where He lay." Our Savior lives. Over 500 people saw Him rise from the dead and walk in the flesh. There is no doubt. And if then Jesus has power over demons, if He has power over death and sin, then trust in this moment, no matter what you're going through, that Jesus is greater than your struggles. And that's not to undermine the reality of your internal or external struggles in life. We live in a broken world, and we will always be inundated with things that happen. And you have real painful struggles. Things like marriage struggles, those are real struggles. But Jesus is greater. You have problems with your job, conflict day by day. Jesus is greater than those. You have an addiction to pornography or drugs or alcohol. Those are all real things, but Jesus is greater. Mark continually points us in his gospel to this truth. Jesus is greater than any of your struggles because He is the Son of the Most High God. He is greater, and He can deliver you through any of life's battles. He is greater because He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the creator and sustainer of life. There is nothing too big for Him. You might take some scars. He didn't promise that you weren't going to have hiccups. He promised that you would. That you would struggle. And you'll have some scars from it. It's just a product of the struggles in this sin-filled world. This demon-possessed man is covered in scars where he's cut himself with rocks. But as we see, Jesus delivers him. He is delivered by the Most High God. And these demons, they knew Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, and they knew that they did not stand a chance before Him. Jesus says to the demon as he's before Him, "What is your name?" And the demon says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And Legion is not really a name. It's a military term. It describes a group of Roman soldiers that number up to 6,000. And you imagine that one demon would be bad, right? But thousands of demons possessing you? It's no wonder that this man was so beast-like. This man is tormented and overcome by a multitude of evil. But regardless of the number, they fall prostrate before the power of Jesus. Jesus is not just greater than some of your struggles. He is greater than all of your struggles. You've never faced one thing that was greater than our God. He can deliver you through it all. Nothing we face is outside of His power. He may let you endure it, but He will not let it destroy you. You got to trust Him through it. As we continue in this passage, the demons ask Jesus for a strange request in verse 10. They beg Jesus not to send them out of the country. Don't send us out of the country. Why? Why would these demons want to remain in this country? I think the answer is that some places are just a playground for demons. Some places are just a playland for Disney World for demons. And this Gentile region of Decapolis was one of them. They had many false religions and false gods. And Deuteronomy 32 through 16 and 17 states, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. The truth of that scripture is that behind every false god is a demon. Behind every false god, behind every idol is a demon. And where sin is embraced and celebrated in the worship of false idols and false gods is a demon's playground. And I ask you, what does that say for our country then and the way we have embraced sin? Are we not seeing the demon's playground play out right before us? It's no wonder that we see mass shootings and a multiplicity of serial killers and sexually deranged predators. And I truly believe that all of these insane acts of violence, things that we can't possibly, as rational human beings, wrap our heads around, are all the work of the demonic. We can deny the reality of the supernatural evil, but all that does is give them more freedom to rule. And I tell you, I look at our country and I see the false gods of materialism and consumerism and individuality and selfism. And all this has done is open the floodgates of sin for demons to come in, and they don't have to be asked twice. It will not get better. And we have to know our enemy in order to fight him. So we must name these maniacal sociopaths for what they are, the work of Satan and his demons in our world. But don't let them scare you too much. They cannot stand before our God. Romans 16:20 should make us rejoice. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. His time is limited. Their time is limited. And they will be cast into that lake of fire forever. And no matter how sinful and demonic our world becomes, Jesus is the victor. He is the stronger man of the parable in Mark 3:27, who binds the strong man and then plunders his house. Jesus here is plundering the house that these demons had and this poor man that struggled so mightily. He is stronger. He is greater. And you have to trust that. And it's a sad reality that when we face struggles, most of us trust Google more than we trust Jesus. You facing something? Let me go type it in here. Let me see what the ABC company has to say about it. Each of us ought to turn to the Lord in those struggles. Not see what some self-help book that Google recommends says. See what the Word of God says. Our church need not look like the world because we turn to worldly things to solve our struggles. We turn to the greater power, the Son of God. And then we see these demons. They ask and they make another just strange request. Where do they want to go? Mark 5, 11 through 13, we see a herd of pigs enter the picture. Numbering close to 2,000, the pigs are on a hillside nearby, and the demons pled for Jesus to send them into the pigs, and Jesus gives them permission. And the demons enter the pigs, and because all demons know is destruction, they drive these pigs down the hill and over a cliff and into the sea where they all drown. We don't know why. We don't know why they wanted to go into these pigs. John MacArthur said, I don't know a demon well enough to ask them. And I'll have to second that. But we know that they wanted to cause destruction. And they did as these pigs jump into the water. To which I'm sure the guys herding the pigs were like, hold on a second. What am I going to go tell the owners of these 2,000 pigs that have paid me to watch them? I'm sure that these guys, these swine herders, had never seen 2,000 pigs all of a sudden just commit suicide. And I'm sure they looked and they saw Jesus and they said, that guy's got to have something to do with it. And so they run to the towns, they run to the owners, and they tell everybody along the way what happened because they don't want to take the blame for it. And those that they tell, they want to come see for themselves. They got to experience this. Everybody has to experience Jesus for themselves. Verse 15 says, as they come back, all the people that were told, as they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This parallels the miracle we saw last week as Jesus calms the storm, and just with his words, he calms it, and the disciples are afraid because they see that God is in the boat with them. And here these men are afraid, but they're not afraid because God is in the boat. They're afraid because God is wrecking their business. Say 2,000 pigs would have been a colossal loss for these farmers. And they didn't have the government sending them stimulus money to cover supernatural acts. And verse 17 tells us that these people, they begin to beg Jesus, leave, get out of here. Quit killing our pigs. You don't even like them. They resented what Jesus did for this man. See, to the farmers, their pigs, their material wealth was worth far more than the redemption of that demon-possessed man. They didn't care if he spent his life tormented by demons in the tombs. They wanted their lives back, their livelihood back. And I believe, brothers and sisters, we have this same issue in America. See, the financial and emotional hardship of raising a child has made it okay to murder that child in America. We call it abortion and make it okay. We say it's just a mass of fetal cells. That is a life from conception until it's time to die. And the financial cost of housing prisoners makes men and women I know say we just ought to kill them all. With COVID, the elderly died at a far greater rate than the rest of society, and many people said that their safety was not a concern. They're old, they might as well die. Demons are indeed at work in our midst, because this is not the way Jesus views life. From conception to their end, Jesus says, all lives have value. Why do you have value? It ain't because you're good at something. It's not because you think you have value, it's because He made you. Not only did He make you, He made you in His image. That is why you have value. You never have to worry about whether you matter, because Jesus made it abundantly clear to the world that you matter. He lowered Himself from heaven. He left heaven. That is just ridiculous to me. If I get there, I ain't coming back. I don't care who could be saved by it. I'm with Jesus. I'm there forever. I'm not coming back. He left it intentionally to come and save us, to live a life of hardship, to endure torture, to be crucified, to take on the wrath of God, to die, be put in a tomb, and rise 3 days later so that you could be with Him forever. You matter. You have value. That's why He did it. Every life is precious to Jesus, and so it should be precious to us. See, Jesus displays your value, the value of everybody, in the lengths that He goes for you. He wouldn't have done this for just anything. He didn't do it for the pigs. He didn't do it for sparrows. He did it for us. So don't find your value in something else. Don't buy into the world's understanding of value, that you matter more because you're good at sports, that you matter more because you have a fancy job, that you matter more because you have this big bank account, that you matter more because of what you contribute to society. Don't find your value in those things. Don't find your value in even good things, in your family. Find your value in the fact that Jesus Christ loves you and values you so much that He died for you and has now opened your eyes that you can see Him and spend eternity with Him. Find your value in that. Because to Jesus, 2,000 pigs, the livelihood of these farmers was nothing compared to the peace that this formerly demon-possessed man found as he sat at the feet of his Savior. There ain't no dollar sign on a salvation. To God, there is no cost too high for the redemption of those lost to the kingdom of darkness. Not even the blood of the Son of the Most High God was too high a price. And that's the price that you've been bought with. When you realize that, when you understand your value, how can you not love and live for your Savior who spared no expense, even the death of His Son, to deliver you from Satan's hands and into eternal joy with Him? How can we not love Him and live for Him? And if you're going to love Him, there's going to be a cost. Walking with Jesus is not free. Those that share the gospel with you might have told you it was. Jesus says opposite. He says to be His disciple in Matthew 16:24, if you would come after Me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. There is a cost to following Jesus, and you have to answer this question: is He worth it? Is Jesus worth your life? He's already answered the question for you. He said you were worth His. The demon-possessed man learned about this cost. He asked Jesus if he could go with him as Jesus gets in the boat to leave. And Jesus tells him no. Can you imagine? Jesus standing before you and you pleading, Jesus, let me go with you. If He was here now, let me go with you. Pray all the time, come, Lord Jesus, I want to be delivered from this sinful place. And Jesus says, no. How heartbreaking that would be. But sometimes Jesus tells us no to things that we want most in life so that we can glorify Him in a greater way. He says no to this man. And then He sends him on a mission. Jesus tells the man, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. See, Jesus had to leave the area. These people banished Him. But His power did not leave. He was there through the message that this man delivered back to the Decapolis. He's there in the gospel every time you share it. Jesus is not with us anymore, not in physical form, but through His Word, He speaks with power into the lives of people and draws them to salvation. Verse 20 tells us that this man was obedient, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The first Gentile missionary was a man that was so tormented by demons that he lived in tombs among the dead. And yet when Jesus changed his life, when He made him a new creation, he becomes a gospel minister for His people. That's the same thing He wants to do for you. It's the reason He saved you. Brothers and sisters, when you know what Jesus has done for you, you should be passionate about telling others. This should not be a burden. This should not be something that you dread doing. It should be a joy to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share what He's done in your life. See, this man could have gone home. He had every reason to. Jesus told him no. He could have gone home and whined about how unfair it is, how unfair Jesus is that He wouldn't take me with Him. But instead, he went and did what Jesus commanded. Life would be a lot simpler, right, if at the moment of salvation, Jesus just said, come on up. We'd avoid a lot of the junk that we have to go through, but He didn't. And your life may not be perfect while you're here on earth, but if you have been saved by Jesus, you have all that you will ever need. And you should find such joy in the fact that Jesus loves you, that you share the gospel with those that are around you, starting with your family. Ministry should always begin at home. If you truly understand how much Jesus has done for you and how much mercy He's shown you, then you will live to make Him known to the lost and dying world around you. That's what this man did. Now I'll end with two questions. The end of verse 20 says, as this man proclaimed what Jesus had done, everyone marveled. The who has marveled over the gospel because you shared it with them? Who in your life has heard what God has done and marvels over it because you told them? And second question, who's the one person in your life that needs to hear your gospel story? You know somebody. Who is it that needs to hear? Go and tell them all the Lord has done for you. Let us pray. Holy Father, our salvation is the starting line of our missional living. Once you have saved us, you call us to be about our Father's business, to live a life on mission with God, to seek and save the lost, to grow those that are found. And I pray for those that have gathered here today, Father, those that have a relationship with Jesus, that they would live for nothing else, that they would not be deceived by the angel of light that is Satan, that they have something greater to do in life. You created us for your glory, and you are glorified as we share your gospel. So let us be about it, Father. Convict our hearts. Break us until we can do nothing else. Strip away everything else in life that keeps us from living the way you've called us to. And Father, forgive us in this moment for the times we've put other things in front of that. You are the Most High God. Father, let's live like that. Help us to live like that. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.